Good morning. Good to be back with you. I was with the team in Ethiopia and had a wonderful time. I appreciate your prayers and your support. God answered your prayers and our prayers, and it was a wonderful trip. We were able to visit all the families and children, 17 of the 20, that we had hoped that we support, and obviously partner with the local church that we've been supporting for 4 years. It was a blessed trip, and you should be proud of your brothers and sisters in Christ who went on the trip, Jordan and Lauren and Susan. You should be proud of them. They represented you well, and more importantly, they represented Christ well. They did a fantastic job. As you know, traveling across the world is probably pretty, can be stressful, and they never complained. They never complained, not once, not even when we got fleas on day three. They did not complain, and don't be afraid to invite us over. It's okay. We've taken care of it. We'd be happy to talk to you about the trip and share what God did, but they represented us, and more importantly, Christ, very well. And so we'll share more next week in service, pictures and a little more testimony about that trip, but it was a wonderful time. And let me encourage you today, as Pastor Mike shared, we do have the service fellowship immediately after service day. Let me encourage you to stick around for that. That is a special time of fellowship and an opportunity for the elders to express our appreciation for you, for all of you who contribute in such wonderful and meaningful ways, and God has blessed that, and so we want to be a blessing to you. So let me encourage you to stick around. This morning, we come to Genesis chapter 15. We've been working through Genesis, and we come to a chapter that is one of the most important chapters in Scripture. It is one of the most pivotal chapters. It affects so much of history that comes after it. We come to Genesis chapter 15, a text that is central to the larger meta-narrative of Scripture. The big overarching story of Scripture is supported, it is buttressed by this text of Genesis 15, and specifically verse 6, which focuses on belief, believing God, taking God at His word. Faith, this is central to our Christian life. This is central to Christianity. No one is united to God by works. No one is saved by merit, by their own efforts. No one is redeemed by God because of good intentions or moral improvement or the avoidance of sin. Rather, we are all of those who are saved, are joined together, united to Christ by faith in Him. Faith in His life, His death, and resurrection. God is true. He has declared Himself true. He has revealed Himself as true. He has never failed us nor forsaken us. He has always kept His word. He never breaks His promises. And in order for us to be saved, what He requires of us is to trust Him, to put all our hope, all our faith in Him and His word and His promises. To trust in the work of Christ. That's it. That's the work that we are required to do. Try to restrain yourself from making it more complicated than that, which we seem to be pretty good at times, of making it unclear. The Lord does not require that we go through moral improvement program. He does not require that we go through a 12-step program to be saved. He does not require anything but that we believe and the one whom He has sent. Jesus is explicit in this, that our work, our responsibility is to believe in Him and His work, His atoning work on the cross, His life, death, and resurrection. In John chapter 6, Jesus is going from village to village and He's healing people and He's teaching with authority and He's just walked on the water before the disciples and they are astonished at His power and His might. He gets to the other side of the sea. The crowds swarm Him, and they have questions for Him. They have never seen anything or anyone like Him before. And they ask Him in John chapter 6, they say to Him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" In other words, we want to be saved. We want to be a part of the kingdom, Jesus. What must we do to be united to You, to be part of the kingdom? And Jesus responds, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." Believe in Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, the Messiah, God's Savior sent to save the world. So what is the work that we must do to be saved? We must believe. Believe in the one whom God has sent. Do you marvel at the simplicity of it? Christian, does it astound you? Does it astonish you that God does not require more of you? Are you stunned that the unrighteous, and we are unrighteous, greedy, lustful, deceitful, selfish? Does it stun you that the unrighteous can be united to a holy, righteous God? That this is even possible? That God has made a way in the person of Jesus Christ? How can holiness, how can an infinitely holy God have anything to do with me, a sinner? A filthy, corrupt man. Not by a lifetime of law abiding, not by a lifetime of penance, but by belief. We are united to him. It sounds almost too good to be true. It sounds so simple. But if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know it is not that simple. You know it's difficult. You know it's difficult to hold on to faith when the waves are crashing upon you. When you feel like you're receiving blow after blow from this life. When it appears that God is slow in keeping his word. And when it appears that God is maybe not going to keep his word to you. It is very difficult at times, Christian, is it not, to hold fast to God and to trust him through the storm? Not to mention the trials of this life, but we have an enemy who would lead us astray. We have an enemy whose sole purpose is to destroy our faith. It is to tear it down, to get us to disbelieve God, to question God's word, and to go our own way. The devil and his cronies work tirelessly to place doubts on our mind, to taint our understanding of God and his word, and to have a woefully inadequate worldview, to disbelieve God. We see this in John chapter 10, don't we? Jesus says that he is the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. But the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. That's our enemy. Make no mistake, Satan isn't out to steal your money. He's not out to take your physical possessions. He is out to steal and kill and crush your faith. Your trust in Christ. Your belief in him. That is what Satan is out to undermine and to destroy. So make no mistake. And again, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know we are in a battle for faith. For holding fast to God. A battle for belief. And if we persevere, if we hold fast to him, if we continue in trusting his word, trusting in Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. This is the message of the Old and New Testament. And this is the thrust of our text this morning. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. We read of an extraordinary concept, wonderful good news, and that is righteousness by faith. Not by merit, not by works, but by faith. Genesis chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you've given me no offspring. And a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and he said, Look toward the heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. And then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord. And he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans, to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I will possess it? And he said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. but he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." What a chapter. Very simply, we read of two questions asked by Abram to God, and we have two responses from God to each of those questions, two divine speeches in which God expresses his intentions towards Abram. It's clear Abram is wrestling with faith. He's wrestling with trying to figure out, how is God going to fulfill his word? How is God going to do what he said he's going to do? This is a fundamental issue of life. It's a fundamental issue of the Christian life, which is believing God, wrestling, holding fast to God's word. It's speculation, but it might be fair to say that discouragement is settling in for Abram a bit. He's grown discouraged. Perhaps he's thinking, can I still trust God? Will God really do what he says? Well, let's look at the text. Verse 1, it says, "After these things." Well, what does that refer to? It refers to chapter 14. What happened? Abram has just served as a kinsman redeemer for Lot. So Lot is Abram's nephew. He's been captured by these kings from the south. He's been carried away. He's been taken off. Abram gets word of this, and he says, I'm going after him. I'm going to save my nephew. And so he gets an army, though he's not a warrior. He gets an army. He travels down, and he saves his nephew Lot. He rescues him. He is given victory in battle by God, takes back his nephew, and returns him to his home. Abram is coming back. The king of Sodom wants to give him a gift, wants to appease him, and Abram rejects it. He says, no, I don't want to take anything from you. God has given me a promise. God has given me a promise of blessing. I don't want anything that you can give me. I want what God can give me, so I will wait. I'm not going to grasp for becoming great and having great wealth on my own. I'm going to trust in what God has for me. And so Abram boldly and courageously rejects the gift of the offer from the king, and he shows a willingness to wait for God to provide. And then as he's on his journey, he encounters this king priest, Melchizedek, a king priest to which he shows great honor to, and he gives a tithe, a tenth of all that he has to this priest king, Melchizedek. And this priest king blesses Abram. Shortly after these things, we read that the word of the Lord, in verse 1 we read, the word of the Lord comes to Abram in a vision, a theophany, an appearance of God's presence. And not surprisingly, the first thing that God says is, fear not. Fear not. This is what God or angels always end up saying to humanity whenever they appear. Fear not. We tend to characterize God's presence and even at times the presence of angels as these little fairy-winged things with a Cupid bow and arrow and these fat round babies. That was real popular in the 80s. Remember that wallpaper, those fat little babies and on cards. Those aren't angels. Angels are messengers. Angels are messengers. They are agents of war. And so every time someone encounters God's presence or an angel, they tremble in fear. They fall down to their face. They are terrified. And so Abram's natural response to God's presence, to this theophany, is fear. And God says, fear not, Abram. Fear not. I am your shield. Now think about the context of this. Abram's just been in battle. He's just been in war. He's been given victory in war. He's conquered. And God shows up and says, fear not, I'm with you. I am your shield. I will be with you. But Abram, it's clear, is discouraged a bit. And we can tell by his question in verse 2. O Lord God, what will you give me? I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Verse 3, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my house will be my heir. If you recall, in chapter 12, Genesis chapter 12, God has Abram's in Ur, a pagan land, worshiping a moon god and goddesses. And God sends a call to Abram, and he calls him out. And he says, leave your family, leave your father's house, and come out. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give you offspring. I'm going to give you a land. And you will be, your descendants will be a blessing to everyone in the world. All nations, Abram, will be blessed through you. And so Abram obeys God, and he goes. He leaves it all. He packs up his house. He leaves his father's house, and he goes to the land that God says he would show him. In Genesis 13, Abram and Lot part ways, and God says to Abram, look around you, Abram. You see this land? Look eastward, look westward, look northward, look southward. You see all this land? I'm going to give it to you. It's all going to be your descendants. Your descendants are going to inherit. They're going to possess this land. Do you see the dust, Abram? You see the dust on the ground? You see how innumerable it is? You see how countless it is? So shall your offspring be. God gave these rich and beautiful promises to Abram, and Abram believed God. But it's been years now. It's been years since God said that. It's been years since God made those promises. Perhaps even decades. Decades Abram has waited. Decades he's waited for God to give them a child. Month after month. Year after year, perhaps decade after decade, and no child, no heir, no land, no blessing for the nations. And Abram has got to be beginning to wonder, God, do you remember me? Do you remember the promise that you made? How is this going to be? How is this going to happen? You said I was going to have descendants, but the only one that could possibly take all my possessions is a slave servant in my household, not my son. Not my child. I remain childless, and you promised me offspring, offspring that would inherit the land. We know that Abram at this time is advanced in years, very old, well past the reproductive age, and his wife has been barren her entire life, and she's well past the physical capability of bearing a child. So we shouldn't be surprised that Abram's got some questions here, that he's wanting to know from God, how is this going to be? How is this going to happen? He's wondering about the delay. You said this, yet I don't see it. And God responds in a powerful way. Verse 4 and 5. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and he said, look toward the heaven. Number the stars if you are able to number them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. God answers unequivocally, boldly, directly. Eliezer will not be your heir. Your very own son, your very own flesh of flesh shall be your heir. Your concerns are groundless. And the Lord answers by responding, by telling him that he's going to have a child. Wait for this child. This is the substance of faith, isn't it, many times? Waiting on God, holding fast to God, believing his word, but yet waiting on the Lord. His timing is not always our timing, is it? But faith is trusting that God will make good on his promises and his timing. And then God gives Abram a stellar object lesson. He says, Abram, come here. Come outside the tent. Come outside the tent and look up. Look up at the night sky. Do you see that? Do you see the stars? Count them. Count them if you can. So shall your offspring be. Not only will you father a child, you will be the patriarch of a multitude of nations, innumerable to count. Just as God gave him the example in Genesis 13 of the dust of the ground, innumerable to count, God says, look to the heavens, so shall your offspring be. God reaffirmed his promise to Abram. And as Abram looked up, miraculously, amazingly, as Abram looked up at that starry night sky, and as he contemplated God's presence, he believed God. Against all odds, against everything that he knew, that they were not physically capable to have children, that they were advanced in years, though they had waited decades, Abram looks up at the stars and he breathes an inward amen. And he believes God. And he trusted in God. He believed that a great people would come from him as he gazed at that silent, holy, starry night. And Abram's spirits are lifted and he is encouraged by God. And as he believes God at his word, we read, and the Lord, Abram believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. Righteousness. Abram says nothing, but he believes in his heart, speechless and thankful. This is not the first time he's believed God. This is not the first time he's taken God at his word, but God counts Abram's faith as righteousness. Think about this. Abram was a pagan moon worshiper, someone who worshiped completely other gods, who's now been called out by God, who God has revealed himself to, and he is trusting in God, and God declares Abram righteous. He's just lied a few years ago, perhaps. He's just lied down in Egypt to Pharaoh. He's just shown his frail wisdom. He's been discouraged at this point. And here this discouraged liar, former, we could say, Satan worshiper in a sense, worshiping false gods. Here this man is made right with God. He's righteous. He is justified before God. No, there's nothing like this ever before in the world. God has declared him righteous because of his belief. This is one of the most important, verse 6, one of the most important verses, certainly in this chapter, and we could say potentially in the Old Testament. This is a picture of being justified by faith for the first time. For the first time. And the New Testament will reference this text, this exact verse, for at least four times. Romans 4, twice. Galatians 3. James chapter 2, verse 22. The New Testament will come back, especially Paul and James and the other apostles will come back to this event over and over and over again. This fact of justification by faith alone. And the point they're making is that Abram was saved. He was united to God, not by works, not by the work of circumcision, which will come later, not by the works of merit, not because he was particularly honest, because he believed God. And Paul and James in the New Testament will make the same case that we are saved the exact same way. We are saved by being united to Christ by faith. Not by merit, not by works, not by works of the law, not by circumcision in the New Testament, but by faith. What did Abram do that was counted to him as righteousness? He believed God. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 7 through 9 tells us that Abram, God says that Abram heard the gospel. He heard the gospel. It's here. It's present in Genesis 15. Prior, Abram was given that promise that all nations will be blessed through you. You're going to have descendants, they're going to have land, and your descendants are going to be a blessing to all nations. Well, that is fulfilled in Christ. Abram got a twinkle of the gospel there, and he believed God for it. And Paul makes the case repeatedly in the New Testament that as Abram was united to God by faith, saved, justified, made righteous, not by his deeds, but by faith, so we too in the New Testament are made justified, righteous by faith. This is what salvation requires, believing God. How were those in the Old Testament saved? It's a question that gets asked all the time. Were they saved by the law? No. The law, as we read from Romans 4, is powerless. The law doesn't give life. The law was powerless to give life. The people Abram in the Old Testament, others were saved the same way we are saved. They believed God would be faithful to his promises. The gospel is unchanging. Salvation has always been by faith. This is the timeless truth of the gospel. We're saved by grace through and through. We don't serve a schizophrenic God who in the Old Testament is mean and wrathful and harsh and says, live under the law and justify yourselves. But then, turn the page in the New Testament, is kind and gentle and says, oh, I will send Jesus for you. Trust in him. That's all you have to do. No, it has always been salvation by grace through faith. People have always been united to God by faith. God's plan of salvation is always unhindered and steadfast. And Paul will make the argument very clearly, it doesn't matter who you are, Jew or Gentile, Chinese, Ethiopian, Native American, or North American, doesn't matter who you are, what nation you come from, slave or free, male or female, we are united to him by faith. This is something that, faith is something that God expects us to exercise. Trust, confidence in him. To believe the truthfulness of his word and that that would lead us to obey. Our faith is made most apparent, isn't it, in crisis? Isn't it when the unexpected strikes in which our faith is put to the test? It's in the crucible of suffering and difficulty and trials and the unexpected that our faith is shown to be what it is. Sometimes that can be discouraging for us. Sometimes it can be encouraging. The work that we are expected to do is to believe God, to continue that God is able, to believe that God is able, even in spite of what we think the odds are, or the mathematical probability, or the long shot, to continue to hold fast to God and his word. Abram and his wife were infertile. They could not conceive on their own. But Abram believed God would give one. I think many of us can look at Abram in this text, particularly the beginning of chapter 15, and relate to him. It's true that a person of faith can at times feel keen disappointment and frustration, discouragement. One commentary I read, and I think he probably goes a little too far, but he said Abram was depressed before this encounter. That his words reveal that he was in the throes of depression because he had not received what God had promised. He was certainly, probably at the very least, discouraged. There are times for that. There's times that we experience that as those who are faithful and trusting in the Lord. And Abram expresses his feelings to God, and certainly that was not sinful to do so. But God's demand, God's expectation is for us to continue to believe that he is faithful, that he is trustworthy, and that he will hold to his word. God had made Abram no promise that he would fulfill his promises quickly, that it would just be a few months, Abram, and you'll have a child. God never said anything like that. But God had a plan, and as we'll see later, God has perfect timing in all things. So Abram responds to God in verse 6 with trust, with belief that God would carry out his promise and that God could do more for him than Abram could do for himself. And in believing God, he receives righteousness. This righteousness was not due to conformity to a standard. There was no law at this time. It wasn't conformity to a standard, but he is righteous by God's gracious declaration. And the righteousness he receives is not intrinsic to him. It doesn't come from him, but it's extrinsic. It comes from God and is imputed or imparted to Abram. It's bequeathed to him, we might say. Verse 7, and he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, oh Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Verse 7, God says, I am. This is going to be a powerful phrase in the Old Testament. As God reveals himself later to Moses, says, I am, when Moses is grumbling, when Moses says, I can't go, and he's got his list of excuses, he turns to God and says, Lord, who am I going to say sent me? Who am I going to go? I'm just Moses. I'm just a shepherd. I'm going to go to Pharaoh and say, release these people, let them go. Who shall I say sent me? And God says, say, I am sent you. I am who I am. And God says here, I am the one who has called you out. I have called you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. Remember me, Abram, we've been on this journey a long time. Look back to my faithfulness. Look back to the path that we've been on and cultivate it. Use it as kindling for your faith. Remember who I am. I am the one who called you out of Ur. Remember all we've been through. I promise to give this land to you and I will give it to you. It's interesting to note that the two great exoduses of the Jews in the Old Testament start with the exact same phrase. Abram's exodus out of Ur begins with, I am. In Exodus chapter 20, as God is giving the law to Israel, he says to them the same phrase, I am the Lord who brought you out. Brought you out of Egypt. Here God says, I am the one who brought you out of Ur. God chooses to reassure Abram that he is the sovereign Lord of redemption and salvation. And Abram says, but God, how am I going to know? How can I know that I will possess it? Not really an illegitimate request, I don't think. He's no longer reproductively capable, he and his wife, and so he wants to know, how is this going to happen? Okay, God, you say I'm going to have a son. Great. Wonderful. How? What should I do? How is this going to come to pass? And God says, go get some animals. Go get some animals and bring them here. Cut them up and lay them on either side. Verse 9, he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, a young pigeon. And he brought these all, cut them in half, laid each half over against each other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. God says, you want to know how? I'll give you a sign. Cut them up. Bring me some animals. Cut them up. Lay the halves against each other. It's now the second day of this theophany with Abram. And Abram obeys the Lord. He gets the animals. He sacrifices them. He lays them juxtaposed across from each other. And then there's a pathway between them. And then he waits. Excuse me. And I imagine that he's waiting with great anticipation. Abram is excited because he knows what's about to happen. Abram knows to some degree what's about to happen. He knows that God is entering into a covenant relationship with him. That's what these animals are here for. Abram understood what he was being asked to do. God was going to establish a covenant. And Abram prepares the animals and then he waits. After he was obedient, he waits for God. And we know that he waited because he waited so long that the birds come down and begin to pester and irritate the sacrifices. And he shoos those birds away. He obeys and he waits. In verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you yourself, you will go to the grave, be buried at a ripe old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The sun's going down, darkness is coming, and a deep sleep falls on Abram. This is the same phrase, the same type of sleep that Adam goes into when God takes his ribs and forms Eve. It is a deep sleep. A dreadful darkness falls on Abram, and Abram has asked, how can I know? And God responds to Abram, know for certain. Know for certain, your descendants will inherit this land. But then God tells him, he says, but before this is going to happen, something terrible, something awful is going to happen. Your people, your descendants will be taken into captivity. They will go into Egypt, be made slaves, and they will serve there, be oppressed there 400 years. But then I will call them out. And they will have great possessions. They will suffer, but they will have great possessions. And we know that this is Israel's time in Egypt, 600 to 800 years later. Israel will be set free. Egypt will be punished for oppressing Israel, and they will plunder Egypt without a battle. Israel has no army, and yet they will plunder the Egyptians because God will make the Egyptians favorably disposed in their hearts towards Israel. And Israel will say, "Can I have that pot? Can I have that spear? Can we take this food?" And the Egyptians said, "Sure, take it." Because God had worked in their heart. They will plunder the Egyptians. We get a preview of what is to come for Abram's descendants. God's favor will rest on them. And then in verse 15, God shifts his dialogue back to Abram and he says, "But you're going to live a long life. You're going to die at an old age, and you're going to die in peace." God gives him that blessing. And then in verse 16, he refers to the timing of it all. And he says that the timing of your descendants coming out has to do with the Amorites. Israel's release and return to this land corresponds to the Amorites. Now, the Amorites were infamous for their debauchery, for their sin. And God has delayed his judgment upon them. God is holding fast. He is waiting. He is being patient and forbearing with the Amorites. But when their sin has reached its full, when they have passed, we might say, the point of no return, God demonstrates his justice. He will wipe them out. He will drive them out in epic fashion. And so we see that all of history, all of human history, is under his sovereign hand. God is guiding and driving it all. He's doing unimaginably more than we could ever imagine in these circumstances. It's not just about Israel, it's about the nations. And so when the Amorites' legendary depravity reaches its full, God's judgment will be set forth in a powerful way. And finally, when the sun had gone down, verse 17, and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot, flaming torch, passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I will give this land." The sun drops below the horizon. Darkness falls on the land. Abram is in a deep sleep, and Abram experiences another theophany, another appearance of God in his midst. Something like he's never experienced before. God's presence with a flaming torch and a smoking fire pot appear. Bright, burning embers of orange and red against the night sky, and Abram beholds the presence of the Lord. As we continue in Scripture, we'll know that God's presence is represented this way multiple times. God's presence is represented by fire and by smoke repeatedly. We see this at the burning bush with Moses, a bush that is on fire but not yet consumed. We know that when Israel is being led out of Egypt, we see that God led them by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. God's presence is represented by a torch in Ezekiel and in Daniel. And here God makes a blazing appearance to Abram. Orange flames into the darkness of the night. This theophany, this presence of God, this smoking firepot and this torch begin to move through the pathway between the animals that have been cut, that have been asundered, that have been divided. And Abram has to be ecstatic in his soul. He knows what's taking place. God is making a covenant with him. This is a covenant ceremony. God's presence goes between those dead animals. And what that represents is that what God is saying is, "So be it to me. If I break my word, if I break my promise to you, let me be asundered, let me be cut in half, let me die like these animals if I break my word to you." God's presence, and God's presence alone, goes between the animals. You know, in English, we might use a phrase like, we cut a deal. Right? We cut a deal. I don't know the genesis of that phrase, but in Hebrew, it's to cut a covenant. To cut a covenant. Karat barith. And what's being cut are the animals. What's being killed, what's being torn in two are the animals, and they're laid on either side. And then a covenant, an agreement, a formal agreement between two parties, bound in blood, would walk between. If I made a covenant with another man, we would walk between the animals. And what we're saying, what we're declaring, this visual representation is, "Let death come to me. Let me be killed if I break my covenant promise to you." And here, in spectacular fashion, the presence of God, a flaming torch, goes between those pieces, and God is saying, "I will keep my word to you, lest I die." Let it be as unto me if I break my word to you, Abram. This is how you know. This is how you know for certain, Abram. I form a covenant with you. God promises Abram descendants and land and blessing. And God alone goes through those pieces. God alone walks through the pathway. He doesn't ask Abram to. This is a unilateral covenant. This is an unconditional covenant. Nothing is going to stop God from fulfilling his word. Only God walks between them. And then God says, I'll even tell you the parameters of the land that you're going to have. The great river in Egypt to the Euphrates. The people that possess it presently, there's 10 nations. You're going to drive them out. Those 10 nations and the land they possess, it's all going to be yours. And I can imagine the great joy that filled Abram's soul. He's asked God, he's given two questions to God, and God has answered boldly and directly. God has given him enough to know for certain. And Abram believes God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. At the beginning of the chapter, Abram is childless and questioning. And at the end of the chapter, he's childless and knows for certain. God has pledged himself for descendants and land. To have a nation, you've got to have both, descendants and land. And God says, you're going to have both. And you're going to be a blessing. Your descendants will be a blessing to all nations. And God has bound himself through a covenant promise to Abram. Abram would wait. It would take faith on Abram's behalf to wait for the promises of God to be fulfilled. But faith was what God was looking for. And Abram was found faithful. He was made acceptable to God by belief. How are we made acceptable to God? How am I, a sinner, unrighteous and unholy in and of myself and my flesh, how am I made acceptable to God? How are you made acceptable to God? By faith. By believing God. How do we gain righteousness? Well, as Jesus said, in John 6, as I read earlier, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent, that you believe in Christ, that you believe in his life, his sacrificial and atoning death, and the power of his resurrection, that he has conquered over sin and death, and that he reigns on high. Our faith is not a blind faith in a sense. God gave Abram a sign, and he has given us a sign, the resurrected Christ. The life, the body of the resurrected Christ is a sign that Jesus is who he says he is, that he has conquered over our enemies of sin and death, and that he is trustworthy and true. It is our work to believe, to trust, to hold fast to him. Christ is the Savior of the world. And as God has promised Abram a reward that is very great, so too will our reward be very great. Eternal life with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Have you been trying to gain righteousness in another way? It's a futile effort, isn't it? It's never enough. How do you know when it's enough? How do you know you've done enough deeds? How do you know of enough good? How do you atone for the bad? Are you trying to gain righteousness on your own through moral improvement, good works, the avoidance of sin? It won't work, friend. I've tried. It does not satisfy. It does not work. All those good deeds that I might do are still tainted because they're done by a sinner, a fleshly sinner. So sin taints everything we do. So hear the good news of the gospel. Hear the good news that our job is to believe in the work that Christ has accomplished on our behalf, that he is the acceptable sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one who has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And friends, we are lost without him. Look to him and believe. Confess your sin. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and you shall be saved. Look for righteousness nowhere else. If you're a Christian here this morning, remember the good news of the gospel. Remember the good news. This glorious fact that my sins, which are plenty, shall not be counted against me on the day of judgment. They won't be counted against me. I will not suffer for them because of what Christ has done on my behalf. His righteousness is imputed to me. It's imparted to me. He takes my sin. I take his righteousness. Remember that, Christian. And be filled with joy. That the wrath that you deserve shall not be given to you, but was poured out on him who bore our sin. That reward, the reward of Christ, the reward of his salvation, is better than any land and any descendant. We're going to spend a few moments to reflect, and then we'll close in prayer.
Father in heaven, each one of us has sinned against you. We have turned our backs against you. We have gone our own way. Yet, in your loving kindness, in your mercy, you have made a way for us to be declared righteous, for us to be justified in your sight. And you did so through giving your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, that we who believe in him might not be punished according to our sins, but instead might be rewarded according to his righteousness. What a glorious gospel. And we pray that we will be a people who believe you, put our trust wholly in you. And we pray that our lives will be defined by the cross, where you have reconciled us to yourself. We thank you and we praise you. And we do so through Christ, who is our mediator. Amen.